And now if you would please stand as you're able for the reading of God's Word and turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. It's not far from the middle of your Bibles, but Isaiah chapter 9. We'll consider verses 1 to 7 this morning, but with special emphasis upon verse 6. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray now that during this hour you would speak to us. You have promised that those who seek you will find you. Those who knock, you will answer them. And so, Lord, we knock now as we come to your word, asking that you would teach our hearts, that you would reveal to us afresh, not just the meaning of the words, but the significance of these words to us even now. That we pray that as we think about our Lord Jesus, the meaning of Christmas, and God, how you sent him, the purpose for which you sent him, would you cause us to praise him? Would you renew us, we pray, God? In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades. You may be seated. Whenever you have a very big problem, a problem that you can't manage to get your own arms around, whether it be in your home or in your workplace, the first thing that you do is you call the experts. If your air conditioner goes down in the middle of a scorching Florida summer, you call the HVAC tech. If you're like me and you are not a numbers person, thank goodness I minister in word and sacrament, not numbers and sacrament, you have somebody do your taxes for you lest you end up in jail. And if there's something strange in your neighborhood, who are you going to call? The police. 911. Call the police. When we have problems that we can't fix, we call on someone. Well, in Isaiah chapter 9, there is a very big problem afoot in the southern kingdom of Judah. And for us to adequately understand the problem and to understand these famous four names that point us forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to transport ourselves back in time to the kingship of King Ahaz for a moment. Ahaz was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah from the year 735 BC to 716. In 2 Kings 16, we learn that Ahaz was a particularly wicked king. He was not a good fellow. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. In fact, so wicked was Ahaz that he sacrificed his own son just after the manner of the pagan kings around him. And so Isaiah is writing in the midst of a leadership crisis that has no end in sight. And so he's writing chapters 7 to 12. This is called the Book of Emmanuel because of chapter 7, verse 14. But he's writing this a decade or so before the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, there are two Israels at this point. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We call it Judah. This is about a decade before the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians in 722. Ahaz and Pekah, who is the king of northern Israel, are not on good terms with one another. They do not like each other one bit, and so deteriorated have the relationships between these two kingdoms that used to be united. It was a united kingdom under David and Solomon, but the fracture had grown so deep that Israel, the northern kingdom, had teamed up with Rezin, king of Syria, and they were making siege on Jerusalem. So in Isaiah 7, verse 1, it says that they together, this Syro-Ephraimite alliance, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. This is the stuff of nightmares, having to fight on two fronts, a united force coming from the north. The text says that Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind at the news of this alliance. So we have a big problem. And yet, despite Ahaz's wickedness, and despite the idolatry of even the southern kingdom of Judah, God calls upon his prophet Isaiah and says, go and tell Ahaz to ask for a sign. Ask for a sign wherein I will prove that I am a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, that I will be faithful to protect my remnant, my chosen people. And what did Ahaz do? He said, oh, I won't put the Lord to the test. After the Lord asked him to put him to the test, Ahaz very piously says, I can't do that. And why? Because of what we read in 2 Kings 16. Because Ahaz was a man who trusted in horses and chariots instead of the living God. Listen to what he did. At the time that Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, great boy's name for those of you that are expecting, king of Assyria. This is what he does. He goes to the king of Assyria, Israel's enemy, and asks them for assistance. I am your servant and your son, Ahaz says. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. And listens to the lengths he goes. So Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. He sold God up the river. He pillaged the temple in Jerusalem to pay tribute to Tiglath-Pileser and said, you be my savior. He's effectively worshiping him. I told you we had a leadership crisis. A very big problem. Who is going to come in and clean this up? But you see, God, messy a situation as this is, he doesn't altogether withdraw his hand, even after Ahaz rebuffs him. He says that there is coming a one, and I will send you a sign, but not the sign that you think you need, but I will send you the sign that you actually need. I'm going to send a child born of a virgin, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. That will be the sign. That will be the sign of God's continued faithfulness even to his faithless people. Now, you may be wondering, as they did, how is the birth of a child an adequate response to the crisis of that moment? They need chariots. They need reinforcements. They need armaments. They need an army. Now, what they needed was a savior. And that's what you need too. That is what God's people have always needed, what all people need. They need Emmanuel. They need God to be with them. Our problem is much bigger than just earthly enemies and a matter of moving national borders. What is it that Paul said we're doing? What kind of warfare is it that we're engaged in? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We have a cosmic problem. We have enemies from without, and we have an enemy within, our sin. And only Emmanuel can save us from it. And so we have introduced to us this good gospel news, this series of names that describe the person and the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, which we're going to look at each this morning. Those will be our 4 points. And what they tell us about Jesus, that he's the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Now, in the same way, before we jump in the same way that Emmanuel was not Jesus' given name, Jesus' name was Jesus, Emmanuel is descriptive of his work. And so names in that time weren't just things that mom and dad said, I like the sound of this one. These were characteristics that were true of Jesus. And so now we look at the first of these names, this characteristic of the Savior that Israel needed and that we need, and that is that Christ is a wonderful counselor. Now, as I say counselor, perhaps you're thinking of a therapist, that person who has the nice chaise lounge or the leather couch in their office, and there's a person sitting across on the stool with a clipboard asking, how do you feel about that? But that is not the kind of counsel that the Bible has in view. The image of a biblical counselor is much different. If we just look through the Old Testament, we see that the word counselor is used to describe a man of understanding. Psalm 119, verse 24, David is speaking of God's testimonies, his word, and what they do for him. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. The counselor just doesn't bring things out of you. They put things into you. They give you the word. They give you truth. Proverbs 11, 14, where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. So when the Bible speaks of Jesus as being a wonderful counselor, it's saying that he is wise, that he is wonderfully wise, that he is God only wise. Romans 11, verse 34, the only place in the New Testament where this word is found, it's Paul's doxology. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? God needs no counselor because he is the wonderful counselor, the one who needs no outside input. He doesn't need to run it by somebody before he chooses to do it. He is the all-wise, all-knowing, and perfect God. Christ knows what he's doing. He's always known what he's doing. As long as he has been, which is forever, he has always known what he would do. And in the incarnation, this is the really amazing thing. He's the wonderful counselor, not just according to his divine nature, wherein he's omniscient, but he's also the wonderful counselor according to his human nature. He is perfectly attuned to the will of the Father. He does everything that the Father commands him to do in the incarnation. You see, Jesus had a plan all along. His disciples didn't get it. They tried to prevent him from going to the very cross wherein their salvation would be secured. But Jesus knew. He had a plan. Even the despots of his day, the Jewish authorities, Pontius Pilate, none could get in Jesus' way. None could stop his plan from coming to fruition because he knows the end from the beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega. There is no plan B with Jesus. He is the wonderful counselor, the architect, together with the Father and the Spirit, of the salvation of our souls. And though we sinned in Adam, Christ purposed to come and be his people's Savior. And so if all that is true, if Jesus has the answer key, we must go to him. Who do you typically go to for counsel? It's not wrong to have people on speed dial. I have plenty. I have plenty of pastors that when I run into a jam or when I don't know what to do, I pick up the phone and I call them and I say, I'm at a loss. Can you counsel me? Can you tell me what to do? That's perfectly fine, but is God your counselor? Have you made Jesus Christ your counselor? When you look at the pages of Scripture, are you being instructed on what a life well lived to the glory of God looks like? When you come to Him in prayer, are you asking for this wisdom? Because left to ourselves, we have a wisdom deficit. James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's where Ahaz went wrong. Ahaz looked to his earthly counselors and said, well, guys, we counted noses. We don't have enough forces, and so we need to outsource. Let's gather up everything that we can, bundle these things up, put a nice bow on them, and we'll send a gift to the king of Assyria, and then he'll come and redeem us. That's good counsel, right? Ahaz didn't pray to God. We should be a prayerful people because we are a people who desperately need wisdom. You cannot trust the wisdom of the man in the White House. You cannot trust the wisdom of the man on Wall Street. You cannot trust the wisdom of men and women on the internet. You trust the wisdom of Jesus Christ. And He is not far from you. He's here. He's in His Word. He's in the prayer closet. He hears the cries of His people. And so we must go to our wonderful counselor. Now as we transition to the second point, it's great that Jesus has a plan, but everybody makes plans, right? You've made plans before, maybe you've made Christmas plans, and already things have changed, not what you anticipated. Presidents have great counselors, very wise men who rightly forecast some event on the horizon, but they don't have the power to change the outcome. As the famous pugilist philosopher Mike Tyson once said, everybody has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. Everyone has a plan, but not everybody can make good on their plan. And so that leads us to the second name of Jesus. He's the wonderful counselor, and He is mighty God. Jesus is mighty God. Already, that beautiful rose of the incarnation is unfolding before our very eyes in the Old Testament. This Emmanuel, this is amazing. In Isaiah chapter 7, he is going to be born. He is going to be born after the manner of men, though he is supernaturally conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he is going to be truly man. He will be a son to an earthly mother, but at the same time, he is the son to the Heavenly Father. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and that son is the Son of God. Jesus is in his very person standing in no need of any earthly help or power. That's what makes him different from Ahaz. Ahaz knew that he couldn't make it on his own. And instead of looking to God, he outsourced his help. But Jesus, who is God, stands in need of no other. He is Asse. He is the uncreated one. He's not a creature. He is of the same essence and power and glory with the Father. And he showed us this power in the incarnation. We've been preaching through John on Sunday mornings. And you remember the purpose of his miracles. The miracles were not just there for the wow factor. They were there to point forward to this fact that he is God and that God has come to put an end to the strife that exists between us and God. Do you remember when Jesus healed the paralytic? When he healed the paralytic, they said, where do you get off doing this? Or rather, Jesus forgave first his sins and then healed him. In their minds, the physical healing was of greater significance, but Jesus says, no, this miraculous sign that I effect is to show you that I have the power and the authority and the ability to forgive and pardon sins, and that's the very purpose for which he came. He does not fail. There is not a one whom Jesus came to save that will ever fall away. He who begins the good work in you, is faithful to bring it to completion at the coming of our Savior. Jesus was all the while demonstrating that he has the power and authority to take dead sinners and to make them alive. He resurrected Lazarus's body from the grave to teach us that he, as God alone, has the power to bring our souls from death to life. And so if Christ is mighty God, if he's that powerful, if he's that trustworthy, if not one of his purposes ever fall out, why would you trust anyone else? You don't go to anyone else for counsel, not first and foremost, of course, but you don't go to anybody else for power. You depend upon the Lord. In Psalm 146, we hear these words, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose help is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever." Do you see the world of difference? Chariots break down. Our God does not weary. Our God made heaven and earth. And so you are to put your hope in him. You're to put your hope in Jesus Christ and in no man. And not even in your own efforts, but in Christ and his work. Jesus is a wonderful counselor. Jesus is mighty God. He is truly God and truly man. And this wisdom and power we see in his third name is coupled with the deepest affection, the deepest possible affection for sinners. He is everlasting Father. As we say this, to be clear, this is not a confusion of the first and second person of the Trinity. This is not modalism, where Father, Son, and Spirit are three names that are interchangeable for the one divine God. No, we believe in one God in three persons, distinct, not divided. So it's not an ascription of Christ's identity in the inter-Trinitarian relationship. This is a descriptor of his love and affection for sinners. In Psalm 103, one of my favorite psalms, number one is Psalm 8, number two is Psalm 103. But he says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he knows that we are dust." And Jesus knows that we're dust experientially, for he took on our body. Our God is our Father. That's unique. That we have a relationship with God, this paternal, this filial relationship with God. We say it so often that it can be lost on us if we're not careful. That God is our Father. That his love is ever upon us. Jesus Christ is not a ruthless despot or a cold and heartless taskmaster. He is the one who said in his incarnation and the one who calls out to you this morning, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Jesus is meek. He is gentle. He's like that father who, when his prodigal son had his fill of the pig slop in Luke 15, that father runs and embraces his son. Perhaps you would confess yourself this morning that you're something of a prodigal. You've been away an awful long time. Maybe you've actually never even been a member of the household of God. You've never confessed faith in Jesus Christ. You've always had other options available to you. Maybe you're not in a moment of crisis like Ahaz was, and you've never felt the pinch. You've never felt the need. But hear me this morning. Whether you know it or not, you stand in great need, and you cannot satisfy it. Only Christ can. And if you come to him, he will not rebuff you. He will not give you the Heisman and say, be away, you've been away too long, or you've sinned too much, you've out-sinned my grace. Christ has never said such a thing. If you are wayward, like a sheep, Christ Jesus will hear you bleat. He will hear your cry for mercy and come to you today. Why couldn't today be the start of something new? Why couldn't you realize this morning your need of Jesus Christ, realizing that he has planned and that nothing falls out and that he is powerful and that he affects and accomplishes all that he purposes and that he has promised that all who call out to his name will be saved? Why could this not be the day of your salvation? If you're not saved already, I would call on you. It must be. Settle your debts with the Lord today. He is not miserly. He does not ask what he does not give freely to those who ask for it. He is an everlasting Father with affection for sinners. And then fourth and finally, Jesus is the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He is an everlasting Father, as a father has pity and mercy on his children, and he is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Jesus was marked by peace both on the way and in the end. We have a saying that the ends justify the means. And when someone uses that, they use that to excuse underhanded behavior in the pursuit of a righteous end, of a righteous, air quotes, end. They'll say, well, we had to do what we had to do. You have to get your hands dirty just a little bit. But not so with Jesus. Jesus was perfect, spotless, blameless, in thought, word, and deed the whole time. His way was marked by peace. He was a peaceable Savior. You remember his triumphal entry that we preached on a couple weeks ago. What was his mode of transportation? It was not a white horse. Jesus will come on a white horse one day, figuratively speaking, when he comes in judgment. But when he entered into Jerusalem, he was seated upon a colt, a little donkey that had never been ridden, which was an emblem of peace. Because he was not coming after the manner of earthly kings. He's the king of a kingdom that is otherworldly, a spiritual kingdom that does not know earthly borders, but is going to cover the entirety of this world and is on the move even now. Jesus' way was peace. He pursued peace. And not in the way that the earth defines it, where we just live and let live, and we don't talk about the things that divide us. No, Jesus spoke the truth of the gospel, for there would be no peace with God any other way. And it cost him his life. Jesus was marked by peace in his manner. And peace was also his aim. First and foremost, Jesus came to bring peace between God and man. This is what the angels proclaimed, as we read in Luke chapter 2. When the shepherds come and they look up and they see this heavenly retinue, what is it that they say? Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. Peace on earth. God came to bridge that gap that we created by our sin. God sent Jesus Christ into the world. The Father sent the Son for this reason, for the salvation of sinners, to bring peace between God and man. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then you remember verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. If Jesus had wanted to judge the world, he didn't have to come to earth to do it. He came to earth to save, to redeem, to pay the price, to be the sacrifice in our place. that the world would be saved through him. Only he could do it. The God-man bringing peace between God and man. And that peace that we have personally when you have a relationship with Christ for yourself, that peace is not to be privatized. It's not some personal thing that you have and you can cling to your chest and you share it with no one else. The Bible says that when we have peace with God, the natural and the necessary consequence is that we have peace with one another, peace among men. Those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ have an inner peace, yes, but that inner peace is to work itself outwardly in how we love one another. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, be at peace among yourselves. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone. Peace is not easy. Even for those of us who have been reconciled with God, it's hard to reconcile with one another sometimes because there's remaining sin. But we're the people of God, and we are to be marked by peace. John has told us in his epistle, if you love God, you will love one another. That's not optional. We can't love God and hate our brothers. We must love God and love our brothers. And so as we conclude, I'd leave you with this application. What a wonderful opportunity this Christmas to show the world what the gospel does in the lives of those who have been transformed by it. Stop to consider the world around you right now. Would you say that there's a lot of unity and peace? Look at Israel. Look at Russia. Look at Southeast Asia. Look in our own country. Look in our schools and our workplaces. Peace, peace. There is no peace. Where can we find it? We find peace in the house of God. We must find peace in this house of God. How is it that in the midst of the world's madness, where we have nation against nation, father against son, different personalities, different, how is it that the church can bridge all of those divides and that we can call one another's brothers and sisters? That we can have a relationship with one another that runs so much deeper than blood. We have a spiritual relation to one another. How is that? I promise you, no matter what they say, your unbelieving neighbor knows nothing of this peace. They don't know this. And so it's our responsibility to show it to them. To show them what a people at peace with God and with one another looks like. This is our peculiar evangelism. In a world that is tearing itself apart, the people of God must draw close to one another. For this is our witness. John 13:35, Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love your brothers and sisters. Love them as Christ has loved you. Do not love them in the quid pro quo fashion. Love them because Christ loves them and died for them. And you will experience that peace. Now, if this peace that I speak of this morning is foreign to you, you would admit that you've never experienced it. You don't have peace with God. You're at odds with those around you. You ask, how do I get it? Are there 12 steps to experiencing this peace? Thankfully not. There's just one. You must have faith in Christ. You must trust in Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It really is that simple. It's so simple, and yet it's supernatural. You must humble yourself and look to Christ alone for your salvation. Claim no righteousness of your own, do not point and say, I'm not as bad as my neighbor, or nobody's perfect. We do not lower the bar, but we come to Christ Jesus, who perfectly satisfied all of God's commands on our behalf and died in taking our guilt and the just wrath that we deserved upon himself on the cross. You must trust in Jesus Christ and cry out for his mercy. And if you do so, the text this morning assures you in four ways that he will hear you and he will have you. He is the everlasting Father who has compassion upon his children. He is the wonderful counselor who plans every detail of our salvation so that none who come to him are ever lost. He is the mighty God who accomplishes this work upon the cross where justice and mercy kiss, where they meet. And he is his people's Prince of Peace, who gives them peace now and forever. You come to this Christ, and he will have you. May this be the day. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, our loving Heavenly Father, the Father who loved us so that you gave us the wonderful Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, to come and to solve our great predicament, that great colossal problem that we could never fix ourselves. We thank you that Jesus Christ came in the incarnation, that as we celebrate Christmas today and tomorrow, that we're reminded of this mystery, yes, of the incarnation, but also of the mystery that you would ever love us. And so God, let us respond to this love, not with reluctance, but with readiness. Let us cling to Jesus Christ in faith. For those of us who know him already, strengthen our faith. Loosen our grip from earthly things, from earthly princes that we would trust in. Turn our eyes to behold Jesus, our almighty God, who has everything that we need. And for God, for those who do not know Jesus yet, show him to them. Open their eyes. With the gospel preached this morning, prick their hearts and assure them that they have no reason to hesitate, to withdraw, turn back in fear. For Christ is everlasting Father, and he will give them peace. Draw them near to you. We pray this day in Jesus' name. Amen.